Book of 1 Peter in your Bibles, and the 5th chapter. All the way back toward the back of your New Testament, the first epistle of Peter and the 5th chapter. We come to the conclusion or closing part of the letter, just before the conclusion, but the close of the letter as a whole, the body of the letter, with verses 10 and 11 in our study. Verses 12 to 14 form the conclusion, the final greetings. But the letter, as far as the focus on the content that Peter was giving, concludes in verses 10 and 11. And Peter is going to conclude in basically the same way that he began. He began by emphasizing certain matters that would become themes through the letter. Now, as he concludes in these final two verses, he will draw these themes back together to complete what he has been saying. If you turn back to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, you see in verse 3 that Peter began by an emphasis on the fact that God in His mercy and grace has brought about the salvation of those that He caused to be born again. In verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again." The new birth brought about by God in a life on the basis of His mercy. As Peter concludes in chapter 5, he'll talk about God's grace providing for us in salvation, in preparation for glory. In this context, he talked about the glory that God has prepared for us as those who have been born again. We've been born again to a living hope. Verse 4, to an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. It's reserved in heaven for you. In chapter 5, as he concludes, he'll talk about the eternal glory that God has prepared for us as His children. That eternal glory ties to the inheritance that is imperishable and unfading in chapter 1. And he talks about the sovereign power of God in chapter 1 that assures that His salvation will be accomplished from beginning to end in the lives of those that He causes to be born again. So he talks about God's sovereign power in His work. Verse 5, "You who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God not only has caused us to be born again, but His sovereign power is at work in it all, so that nothing will thwart His purposes, and that all who are born again will someday stand in the glory of His presence. So His sovereign power is at work in it all. And then in verses 6 and 7, he talked about the trials and suffering. The end of verse 6, "They have been distressed by a variety of kind of trials." These trials in verse 7 are a proof or testing of our faith, which is more precious than gold. So these themes of suffering, of God's sovereign power, of His grace, of His glory, are begun in chapter 1 and they're woven through the epistle. Then as we come to chapter 5 in verses 10 and 11, he'll talk about suffering, grace, glory, sovereign power to pull together what he has unfolded in the letter. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 5, the immediate context of what we're talking about, Peter brought into the picture for the first time the devil. And he has shown that behind the physical suffering, behind the human opposition that these believers were experiencing, is the working of one powerful spirit being called the devil. And he has as his intention and goal the destruction of the people that God has called out for himself. He's like a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. Now, that was a window into what is taking place behind the sufferings that they can see and experience in the physical realm. But just as quickly as the devil is brought into the picture, the devil fades from the scene again. One writer put it this way: the devil fades out of the picture as abruptly as he came into it. The reason is that the real issue in this passage is not warfare against the devil, but a firm and unshakable commitment to God and the consequences of God's call. See, what we do not need is an elaborate, detailed discourse on the devil. We need to understand he's at work. In light of that, we need to have our attention focused on our God. And in this passage, Peter does not deal specifically with the devil. But what he says in verses 10 and 11 assure us of God's protection from the devil and his work, and the ultimate defeat of the devil as well. Paul specifically refers to these matters in other passages that he has written, such as Romans chapter 16, verse 20. He assures the believer that God will crush Satan under your feet. In writing to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, he speaks about the fact that God will protect us from the evil one. Peter does not directly address that matter, but what he says in verses 10 and 11 make clear that we are under God's sovereign care, thus protected from the devil, and ultimately the devil will be defeated by that power of God. Verse 10 begins with a conjunction and. Some of the New American Standard Bibles have been revised and the conjunction is dropped altogether, but it should be there, the beginning verse 10, and it should be better translated but. That's the way it's translated through 1 Peter. The normal conjunction for but in the Greek language. But after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It draws a contrast to what he has been talking about regarding suffering, and immediately about the suffering that comes from the opposition of the devil. That is there. But there is victory. But God is at work. Those sufferings will not last. And the ultimate assured end for us as God's people is His eternal glory. So we talk about the suffering, we talk about the opposition of the devil, but. And the order, as Peter wrote this in the Greek text, is a little different. The next phrase in verse 10, as Peter has it in the Greek text, but the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered for a little while, will do the following. But the God of all grace, and immediately turns our attention from the devil, from ourselves, to our God and his character has unfolded in dealing with us. He is the God of all grace. The God who is identified as the source and the giver of all grace. The grace that we as believers have received in our salvation in Christ. That grace that sustains us and strengthens us and enables us, as he will talk about in a moment. That grace that has provided for us the assured inheritance in the glory of God's presence. Peter has talked about this grace a number of times in his letter. Back in chapter 4, verse 10, he spoke about the fact that each one has received a special gift And that word for gift there is the word gift, grace gift, a gift of grace. Employed in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And God's grace has been bestowed upon us as His people. And He has given us special abilities to function as part of the body of Christ, so that God's purposes will be accomplished in preparing us for glory. In chapter 1 of this letter, and verse 2, at the end of that verse, Peter expressed his desire, "May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure." That grace of God that provides and enables in every circumstance and in every situation. In chapter 1, verse 13, we were exhorted to fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That future display of grace, when our salvation will be brought to completion with our glorification in the presence of God. Grace is God's undeserved, unearned, unmerited favor shown toward us. It is the basis for His dealing with sinful human beings. That's why we cannot be saved by our works. We need God's grace. We cannot earn grace or merit grace, but it is freely and graciously bestowed. And it provides for us in our daily walk. It provides for us in the coming future culmination of our salvation. So in verse 10 of chapter 5, God is identified as the God of all grace. Only time this particular expression is used in the New Testament. He is the source of all grace. He's the one who gives all grace. James says every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow caused by turning, in James 1. Peter further identifies him in verse 10 of chapter 5. He's the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory in Christ. He called you. We've talked about this previously in Peter. It refers to the effectual call of God. It's a call of God that goes out, that effectively takes hold of the heart and mind of a person and draws them to salvation in Christ. That's why we call it the effectual call of God. It is always effective in accomplishing the salvation of the person who is called. Back in chapter 1, verse 15. "But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behavior." We are called by God. That's another way of looking at the fact that He has caused us to be born again in verse 3. When that call was directed to us, we were born again by His grace, and so are to manifest His character. In chapter 2, verse 9, Peter addresses these believers regarding the work that God has done in them, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Work of the sovereign God in calling men and women, young people, to salvation by faith in Christ. Now, what we were called to in chapter 5, verse 10 of Peter, He's the God of all grace who called you to His eternal glory. Now, that should thrill your soul if you're a believer. He has called us to His eternal glory. His call is that we share in the glory that is His. It's an eternal glory, as we saw with our inheritance in chapter 1. It is unfading, unending, unchanging. Now, it's true, He has called us to salvation, but we sometimes don't understand the fullness of that salvation. He did just not call us to Himself so we could be forgiven our sins. And then we'll see what happens. He called us to His eternal glory. Now, part of the process and what is necessary for us to experience that eternal glory is our sins must be forgiven. We must be cleansed from our sin. We must receive His righteousness. But you see, God's intention is the completion. He called us to His eternal glory. And in time, He brings us to faith in Christ that we might be cleansed and washed and made new. But now, we don't dangle in the middle here, wondering if we'll make it or not. No, the call of God is sure. It is effectual, remember. It is effective. It accomplishes its goal. And the goal of the call is that we come to enter in to His eternal glory. This future glory has been mentioned repeatedly by Peter as well, back in chapter 1, verse 7. In the context of suffering, which is the context of the verse we're looking at in chapter 5, where he talks about the proof of your faith by the various trials, more precious than gold, that it may be found, the end of verse 7, to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The goal, glory, when Jesus Christ is revealed, because then we will enter into His glory, for we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will be presented in the presence of His Father in glory, as holy and blameless and without spot, Paul wrote to the Colossians. Glory is the destiny of the called of God. Chapter 4, verse 13. To the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, you know how often glory is put in the context of suffering, because it puts sufferings in perspective, which is what Peter is doing in chapter 5, verse 10. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Why? The revelation of His glory will mean glory for us. Chapter 5, verse 1. Peter refers to the fact that he is a fellow partaker of the glory that is to be revealed. The end of verse 4, he talks about the unfading crown of glory. Glory, 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 glory. That's the destiny. God has called us to His eternal glory. And there is no question but that that purpose will be accomplished. We are called in Christ to that eternal glory. So He's called you to His eternal glory in Christ. And the call takes place in Christ. And all that God does in salvation takes place in the context of Jesus Christ and who He is and what He has done in His death and resurrection and His present ongoing ministry of intercession, which is part of God's plan in assuring that we will enter into His eternal glory. The God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, is there any greater display of God's grace than that? That you and I, sinful people, deserving of an eternal hell, have been called by a God of all grace into His eternal glory. That's our destiny. That must become the focal point. Not the devil, not the persecutions, not the sufferings, not the trials, not the pain, not all that's going on here. But the goal, eternal glory. That's what he's called us to. Oh, as a believer, we're called to suffer. Yes, but that's not the ultimate end of the call. The ultimate end of the call is into His eternal glory. Now, part of the process that God uses to bring us to the final realization of that call is suffering and pain, the turmoils of this life, as we have trusted in Jesus Christ as the Savior. Now you have that expression, after you have suffered a little while. But you see how he has drawn that contrast? He's talked about suffering. Then he's opened that window that the devil, the enemy of our soul, seeks your destruction. But the God of all grace has called you into his eternal glory. That's the answer. But the devil's at work. The devil is fierce and violent. The devil seeks to devour us. But the God of all grace, the one who called you to his eternal glory. Now you almost get like a little parenthesis. After you have suffered for a little while, we'll do these four things on your behalf. You see, the focus for us, the picture is totally reversed, I fear, sometimes. You know, I don't see the eternal glory. You know what I see? I see the suffering. You know what I feel? I feel the pain. I am discouraged. I'm depressed. I'm at my wit's end. That's what I see. That's what I feel. You know what I have? For the eternal glory, I have a piece of paper. This is all I have. The Spirit of God works to confirm its truth within my soul. But basically, I've staked it all on this. That's it. You know, it's like someone who's shown a will and say, you know, at a point in time, you are going to inherit $100 million. Say, yeah, but right now I'm hungry. And all I can think of now is I'm hungry. And it's like the sale of the birthright in the Old Testament for a bowl of soup. Well, right now I'm hungry. What good is that to me? And we so easily get our focus drawn to the little time of suffering, and we forget to be focused on the coming eternal glory. So you get this emphasis, but the God of all glory, all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, after you have suffered for a little while. The contrast is clear. You suffer for a little while. He's just talked about what? Glory. That's put in comparison to suffering. The glory is what? Eternal glory. The suffering is for a little while. Now you want to compare eternal glory with suffering for a little while. A little time of suffering. That's the comparison. The Apostle Paul does this in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul writes, in the context of suffering, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. You see the comparison again? Sufferings and glory. Paul says, the sufferings of this present time, the now time, I just don't think they are worthy of comparing them with the glory that's going to be revealed to us. You know, that takes a certain maturity. You can have a little child, and they can have a little plastic toy that may be worth 39 cents. But you know, you couldn't talk them into giving that up for a piece of paper that was a stock or bond worth $100,000. You know, you try sometimes to take something with a little child. You want to give them something that's better or more valuable. They don't want it. They scream and throw a tantrum. They want the little plastic toy. You know, sometimes we as Christians are like that. God, talking about the eternal glory that we have, and all we can, oh boy, I don't know how I'm going to make it today. This life is so hard, and I'm suffering so much, and I just don't think it's worth it being a Christian any longer. Things have just gone from bad to worse for me. Wait a minute. No. That's the short-term perspective. You know, it's sort of like going in to the dentist or to have an operation. You know, I do go to the dentist. I don't have to go as often because there's not many spaces left to do anything with anymore. But you know, I never went to the dentist because I liked it. I went because of the result. You know, the doctor says, you know, if you have surgery, you're going to be able to live a normal life. If you don't have surgery, you're going to have pain, suffering, and death. But you have surgery. Somebody comes in and says, boy, you really like to be operated on, don't you? I mean, you say, he's an idiot. That's not what you like. What do you like? You like the result that's coming. That's what Paul's talking about here. We have to put suffering of the present time in light of what the outcome will be. Look at another passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul talks about his own situation. And you know, Paul will share in writing to the Corinthians some of the suffering that he has experienced, both physical and the mental that goes with it. He'll talk about all his physical sufferings, and on top of this, I have the burden of the churches upon me. Verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, we do not lose heart. We don't get discouraged. We don't get depressed. We don't give up. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. I'm getting stronger in the inner man. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. See the same kind of comparison Peter talks about? He talked about suffering for a little while, eternal glory. Paul talks here for momentary, light affliction. You compare that to an eternal weight of glory. So you have glory and you have affliction. You have something that is momentary, you have something that is eternal. You have something that is light, you have something that is heavy or weighty. Momentary light affliction, eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison. I don't know. Well, it's what we were talking about. Look at the next verse. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Isn't that where I get caught? My suffering, I see what it's costing me. And I feel the pain that suffering brings. Do you know what happens? I get absorbed with that because I'm looking at the things which are temporal, the things which are seen. The plan of God for being strengthened in the inner man and living as God intends us is to focus on the things which are not seen, which are eternal and really matter. You know, in 100 years, it will not matter whether you made a lot of money or very little money, whether you had a very healthy body or a very pain-racked body. whether your family was always happy together or was torn apart by the gospel of Christ. 100 years, it won't matter. But the eternal glory will be there. That's what Peter is exhorting us at the end of chapter 5 in this reminder. Come back to 1 Peter 5. After you have suffered for a while, a little time, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, will Himself, and you ought to underline that, will Himself, there's an emphasis here on God personally doing these things. So the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory, this God of all grace will Himself personally accomplish these things. There are four verbs that follow. Future indicatives. They show us that these are settled assurances that God in His grace is certain to do. And we come to understand some of the purpose of the suffering, because these take place in the context of that suffering for a little time. The first thing he mentions God will do Himself is to perfect us. He will perfect you. And that word means to equip or to prepare something. It's used to refer to mending fishing nets in the gospel as you correct them and make the adjustments so that they are all they are intended to be as fishing nets. It's used to bring something to completion that has been started. So a process like building a building, the construction is underway with a goal to bring it to completion, perfection. The end for which the process is being carried out. The idea here is God is doing all that's necessary to bring to completion the work that He has accomplished in us. The God of all grace who called us to eternal glory is preparing us for that eternal glory. The ultimate end and goal is that someday we will be there as He intended us to be in the condition that He has prepared us for enjoying that eternal glory. We're familiar with this word. You don't need to turn there. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, there are different gifts given to the church, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers, for the equipping of the saints. That word translated equipping is this basic word. It's the word for preparing them, for bringing them to completion, for doing the task that God has for them. Back up to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. In verse 20, the writer of the Hebrews says, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you," there's our word, "perfect you, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working that which is pleasing in His sight through Christ Jesus, to whom be the glory forever and ever." It happens in the context of Christ Jesus. It's the work of God. It is in the context of eternal glory. He's equipping you. It's God's work to prepare and complete that work in us, to prepare us for glory. So the God of all grace will perfect you. That's encouraging. His work is going on. Second word in 1 Peter 5:10. He will Himself perfect, confirm. He will confirm. The word means to fix, to make firm or solid. It denotes that you make something stable by, I don't say propping it up, but by reinforcing it. That's the picture of what God is doing. He's bringing stability into our lives. He's making us firm and solid, unmovable, as He strengthens us, reinforces us. And we do this, you're building something or making something. You think that'll fall over? I think you better reinforce it. I think you better put another support there. That's the idea. That it's God's work in grace to establish us, to make us strong and solid and unmovable. That enables us to stand in the face of opposition and persecution in preparation for that time when we will stand in His presence. Turn back to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. And you know, verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. We talk about grace again. Now verse 25, now to Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. That word to establish is the word we're talking about here. To Him, to God, who is able to give you stability and firmness according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. As God works, He works through His Word. He works through the truth concerning Christ revealed in the Scripture to bring stability, to stand in the face of opposition and trial. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians. The Thessalonians were a people going through tremendous trial and persecution, so much so that they thought the tribulation might have come. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he's talking about the work of the Lord in the lives of the Thessalonians. And he desires that, verse 13, He may establish your hearts. Establish your hearts. Our hearts buttressed, stabilized, firmed up, if you will, unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. You know that this stability ultimately is preparing us for the time when we will be privileged to stand, stabilized in holiness in His very presence. A remarkable picture. That's the process that we are going through now. Preparation for that final stability that God will bring about in our lives. In 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 17. The God who's worked in our lives and given us good hope by grace at the end of verse 16. Comfort and strengthen. There's our word. Strengthen your hearts in every good deed, in every good work and word. That work of God. The people of God are to be a strengthened, stable, unmovable people. In chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen, there's our word, and protect you from the evil one. Same kind of context we have in 1 Peter 5, where he's just talked about the devil. God's work to strengthen, to stabilize, to make His people unmovable, even in the face of the onslaughts of the devil, in preparation for that time when we will stand unshakable and unmovable in His holiness, in His very presence. The picture. Suffering plays a role in that. We all see that. We'll look at people going through tremendous times, maybe the loss of a close family member, maybe a particular physical affliction. We say, I don't know if I could handle that. You see people who have gone through those kind of trials, and they have a stability that those who haven't gone through suffering and trial don't have. He visited with believers. Perhaps some other countries who have gone through intense persecution. And there is a fixedness about them. And as I talk to them, I think, I wonder, would I stand like that? But for them, they are fixed and firm, and their suffering has played a role in that. You see, by God's grace, what He is doing in our lives now is consistent with His call to us to His eternal glory. And He is a process of bringing us to completion and stabilizing and firming us so that we stand now and ultimately stand unshakable in His presence. Persecution is good for us. Suffering and trial brings a stability to the life that you don't get otherwise. Those who go through pain, physical suffering, they say they have a strength of character, a firmness in their commitment to God. I wonder if I would be shaken in that. God brings into each of our lives what is necessary for His work in us, each individually, as His people, in preparing us to realize the finality of the call into His glory. There are other passages that talk about this matter being accomplished through other believers. So we don't have time to go off on that. But God works through other believers as well as the situations and circumstances in our lives. Just one passage, just jot it down. Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and 32. It's interesting because it pertains to Peter. Remember, Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, verse 31 and 32, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. And when you have returned, strengthen your brethren. That word to strengthen is the word we have confirm here. Strengthen, stabilize, buttress, firm up your brethren. Then we get focused. We talked about Peter at the beginning of this letter and something of his characteristic. But you know, we focus on Peter did fall. He did sin. He did deny the Lord. But you know, through that, God was faithful. And we have Peter writing this letter. We have Peter standing strong and firm for the gospel through the book of Acts. So God used even that defeat, if you will, in trying time in Peter's life to strengthen him, to firm him up to stand. So He does that in our lives through what comes into our lives. He's the God of all grace. Back in 1 Peter 5, you know, He perfect and confirm, He will strengthen. Strengthen, it means to impart strength. You can see these words are rough synonyms. They overlap in meaning. Confirm has the idea of stabilizing by, buttressing, firming up. Here is strength. Well, there's a little different picture on that. As He imparts the strength that we need to be able to withstand the assaults that come, to do battle with the opposition, with the devil, with the suffering that comes into our lives. And then that fourth word, and incidentally, that word strengthen, this is the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament, but the concept is other places, like Ephesians chapter 6, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Now we are strengthened by the Lord. Different words, same idea. And He will establish you. Word that means to give a firm foundation. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talked about two houses, one built upon a foundation of sand, one built firmly upon the rock as its foundation. The storm comes. The house on the rock stands firm. And in Matthew 7:25, it says, it stands because it had been founded, there's our word, it had been established, founded upon the rock. That's the word we have translated established here. There in Matthew 7:25 is translated, it had been founded upon the rock. That's the picture. The foundation had been set in stone. So it was immovable. In Ephesians 3:17, the Apostle Paul talks about being rooted and grounded in Christ. And that word grounded is the word here translated established. You're rooted, like a plant has a deep root. Or the other picture, you're grounded, you have the foundation set down. That's the picture. And he talks in Colossians 1:23 about being firmly established using this word. Let me read you what one person has read about these four verbs. These four verbs are not redundant rhetoric. There is an orderly thought development. The first assured the readers that God would keep on perfecting His suffering children so that no defect would remain in them. The remaining three verbs suggest different aspects of His work. God will supply believers with the needed support so they will not topple and fall. Impart the needed strength so they will not collapse. And set them upon an immovable foundation so they will not be swept away. And verse 11 brings it to completion with the sovereign power of God who guarantees that it will all be done. Verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is a shortened form of the doxology that appeared at the end of verse 11 in chapter 4. To whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Here it's just to Him be dominion forever and ever. That word translated dominion means might, strength. To Him be might, be strength, be sovereign power, if you will, relates to God forever and ever. This reflects back to what He said in verse 6 of chapter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. That word translated mighty is the same basic word you have translated dominion in verse 11. So to get the idea in English that you would see in Greek, since you're dealing with the same basic word, to Him be might forever and ever. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. To Him be might, be strength, be power forever and ever. It's His mighty power that assures by His grace we will be perfected, confirmed, strengthened, established. These words that started out in chapter 1, these concepts flow through the letter. Suffering, grace, glory, might or power. God in His grace has called us to His eternal glory in Christ. The time of our sojourn, the sufferings associated with it, are part of His sovereign work in grace, in bringing that work of salvation to completion, to bring us to that final stability and strength and firm position in the glory of His presence. Nothing is out of control. God is faithful. He's a God of all grace. He has called us to His eternal glory. His sovereign power assures it all, no matter what the opposition, no matter who the opponent. 1 Thessalonians, as we conclude, chapter 5. Paul concludes this letter saying basically the same thing that Peter has said. See it with a little different words to fix it in your mind. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace, again the stress is on our God, He's the God who brings peace to our lives. Peter stressed He's the God of grace. May the God of peace Himself, note that emphasis, He Himself will do it, sanctify you entirely. May your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Peter has been talking about. He perfects you, sanctifies you entirely. And in that process, he stabilizes you, strengthens you, confirms you, gives you the firm foundation, preserved spirit, soul, and body without blame. Faithful is he who calls you, the God who has called you to his eternal glory. He is faithful, and he will bring it to pass. And to him belongs the might, the strength. Forever and ever, he has the power to do it. He is faithful and will do it by his grace. Sometimes we're distraught by our unfaithfulness, and well, we should be. But you know, I need not allow that to be an occasion even for the attack of the devil. Because God is still faithful. He's still the God of all grace. He is still the one to whom all might and strength belong. And he will bring it to pass. I need to be preoccupied with the trials and turmoil and difficulty of this life. No, I need to be absorbed with the glory that is splendid beyond comparison. And to appreciate the God of all grace is working his purposes in our lives to prepare us for that glory. Only one question. You may be suffering. You may be going through trial. You may have many hurts and pains. It may not be the work of God in preparing you for glory. This may be as good as it gets. Because unless you come to recognize that you're a sinner, come to believe what God says regarding you as a sinner on your way to not glory but hell. Come to recognize and believe that Jesus Christ is the Savior who died on the cross to pay the penalty from your sin and turn from your sin and believe in him. You can never enter into eternal glory. But all that awaits you is the fiery torment of an eternal hell. But God is a God of grace. He's brought you here today. He's given you opportunity to hear the message of his word, of his salvation. And he offers to you the free gift of eternal life in Jesus Christ. If you will bow before him, acknowledge, God, I am a sinner. I am deserving of hell. But you're a God of mercy and grace. I claim that mercy and grace for myself. I want to place my faith in Christ, the one who loved me and died for me, who was raised from the dead. That instant of time, God will cause you to be born again to a living hope. You will indeed be revealed as one that he has called to his eternal glory, the God of all grace. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for your work in our lives as those who have been born again by your grace. Lord, may we be a people with our minds and hearts focused and fixed and set upon the eternal glory to which we have been called. May we see the struggles and difficulties and heartbreaks and trials of this life as the sufferings of a short time to prepare us for an eternal glory. Thank you, Lord, for the full confidence we have that you are the sovereign God in control of all. That you are working your purposes to prepare us for that time when we will stand in the glory of your presence. And Lord, we recognize that time may be very near. May we rejoice in the work you're doing in our lives in these days. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.